Our scripture today is Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, through Exodus chapter 4, verse 17. Rather than reading this lengthy text before I minister, I will simply invite you to keep your Bible open, and I will make continual reference to the text of Scripture as we proceed through the message today. We find in these great and inspiring chapters of the book of Exodus three different phases of Moses' experience being recorded. First, there are his formative years as a child and young man in Egypt, chapter 2, verses 1 through about the middle of verse 15. And then we see Moses in his years as an alien in Midian, from the middle of verse 15 of chapter 2 through the end of that chapter. And then thirdly, we see God's summons to Moses at Mount Horeb, or another word for Horeb, which we're more familiar with, is Sinai. We look at each of these in turn. First, Moses in Egypt. Verses 1 through 10 direct us to his birth and childhood, and we're struck right away with the love and with the faith of his parents for him. Here in our text of Scripture, the parents of Moses are not named, although later we learn in the text of the Old Testament that the name of Moses' father was Amram and his mother's name was Jochebed. They stand out as striking people, for they serve as a symbol of persons who are caught in the denigration of life, who are caught in a time when it hardly seems like life is worth living, yet they do not throw aside their godly virtues and qualities. They choose, for example, to love one another. They choose marriage and family instead of license and casualness. The times may be difficult and severe, but there is a place for love and for understanding, and they demonstrate it. In fact, when God calls Moses, he identifies himself as the God of your father, not fathers, which would identify God also with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but singular, the God of your father, speaking to us in a word some of the character of Moses' father, Amram. The severity of the times had not kept this family from having children, even though the prospects for their future appear to be very bleak indeed. All that seemingly faced them was years of slavery, a life of slavery. In fact, we know from comparing other parts of Exodus with this particular opening of Exodus chapter 2 that Moses is the third child born into this family. He has an older sister, not identified in verses 1 to 10 by name, simply by presence. She's the girl who watched over him when he was in the little papyri leaf ark floating on the Nile. But she later will learn her name is Miriam. We don't know her age specifically, but perhaps about the time Moses was born, she may have been around 12. Moses already had an older brother by the name of Aaron, who was 3 years older than he. Moses then the third child born into this family. And this family right away demonstrates for us, as did the Hebrew midwives in chapter 1, an obedience to the higher law of God rather than an obedience to the law of Pharaoh. They took means to protect their child so that a basket was formed of the papyri leaves that grew in the delta of the Nile. They made a basket, his mother did. She put a cover over it, put the little 3-month child out to float upon the waters. She literally had to cast her child into the care of God. It may be that she knew that close by was the bathing place of Pharaoh's daughter, and it could be supposed that she may have hoped for a discovery which would save his life. We cannot know that. We have no idea. It's certain that she would have had to have trusted her child to God's care, for had the waters led that little boat another way, they could have floated beyond the reeds which were growing there in the river and perhaps out of view. So evidently he was placed in a location where that would not have been so likely an eventuality. The striking point, it seems to me, though, is that she did have to cast her child upon the Lord's care at a very early age. And every parent who's ever had a child has to do the same thing. It might not be so dramatic as putting the child in a basket on the Nile and hoping for his very physical life, but there is a symbol and a lesson in what Amram and Jochebed do that all of us as parents must learn to do as well. That unless God cares for the child cannot grow up. Unless God cares for the child cannot have meaning or cannot really have what is ordained for him in life. They cast their child upon the Lord's care. And that might be a good lesson to all of us as parents to ask, if we also cast our children upon the care of the Lord. As Moses' little basket is floating on the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter discovers it. And it's striking how God turns the designs of evil into good. You recall when the book of Genesis ended that Joseph said to his brothers, who were now afraid of Joseph, that their father Jacob had died, and they were worried that Joseph was now going to do away with them or do something violent to them. And Joseph responded to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, and he said, "You meant it for me as evil, but God meant it for good." And that is the same with Pharaoh's decree here. Pharaoh meant it for evil, but God will translate it into good. Pharaoh meant that his edict of killing the children should obliterate the influence of a coming generation. But God will take that edict and translate it into good, because had it not been for the edict, there would have been no need for the basket to float on the Nile. If there had been no floating basket on the Nile, there would have been no discovery by Pharaoh's daughter. If there had been no Pharaoh's daughter, there would have been no growing up in the court of Pharaoh and that part of training which God had wanted for this particular person, Moses. God is inevitably turning around evil for good. Pharaoh's designs are neutralized by the actions of his own daughter, who courageously disobeys her father's edict. The emancipation of the Hebrews, paradoxically, is nurtured in Pharaoh's own court. The very thing which he feared was being brought up in his midst. God makes the wrath of men to praise him. We see that Moses grew into childhood and on into adolescence and youthhood. We know from the text of Acts chapter 7, in which Stephen reviews the experience of Moses in Egypt, that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in word and deed. He was brought up in the schools that the nobility would have been brought up in. He learned the mathematics, the engineering, the other kinds of things which were a part of Egyptians' advanced civilization. But he also was brought up a Hebrew. He knew who his father's God was. And he knew when he came to the age of 40 who it was that he chose to identify with. He chose to identify with his people, meaning the Hebrews. Someone had to put that consciousness in him that he was to identify with the people of God. And the best suggestion that I can find as to who put the consciousness in him was his own mother and dad. It may have been that Moses was with them full time only till the age of 3, the time when weaning would normally have been completed in that society. It may be that they kept him longer, or that he periodically was allowed to revisit the family. But somehow, Amram and Jochebed turned their slave's hovel into a court of education for their child. And Paul Evans, several years ago, wrote this of Amram and Jochebed, which has stuck in my memory and heart. And I wanted to recount what Paul said of Amram and Jochebed. As parents, they had to make every moment count. There was no time to sit around in selfish love, crying, "My baby, my baby." The key to Moses' future was not to be found in the affluence, protection, and training of the king's court, but in the love, faith, and aims of his parents. Jochebed, his mother, turned that slave shack into business that God intends for every home, whether ghetto or suburban, welfare or affluent. She filled it with love, ministered to physical needs, and taught. She taught about God. She taught about strong ethical ideals. She taught a standard of morality. And that wonderful husband, Amram, was a great part of it all. I can imagine that after each day of slave labor, God gave him the strength to teach his children about the dignity of man. Amram's sons and daughter knew that they were born to be free. They believed in God. And from that small slave's hovel came those three children of great destiny, Miriam and Aaron and Moses. They came from a home where it was agreed, "We need not power nor splendor, wide hall nor lordly dome. God the good, God the true, God the tender, these form the wealth of the home." What an example of parents living without a materialistic influence or culture, but who in the warmth of their relationships with one another and with God bring a family like this into existence. I think from Moses' birth and childhood there are implications for us today. One implication certainly is that death is the strongest weapon that the enemy has. And God can so easily turn that weapon aside. His weapon was death for the Hebrew children and for Moses, but God blunted the instrument and did not allow it to be used because God's power is stronger. I think another thing that we should see is that God's greatest works often begin very unimpressive and apparently very vulnerable. I mean, it doesn't seem like God would undertake the great exodus by reaching back and fashioning that exodus from the safety of a little three-month-year-old child in a basket floating on the Nile. Such is a great risk on God's part to let the deliverance of His people hang upon the thin thread of a baby's safety. And yet, God is always taking enormous risks from our perspective. He lets everything ride on two helpless midwives. A frail ark is protection from the sea. In contrast, the power of the world seems so strong, so invulnerable, so impressive. And we must remember that when God's great works begin, they begin this same way, time after time, unimpressive and vulnerable. When the Lord of glory is born into earth, He is born in a very vulnerable situation. And even as there was an edict out to get Moses, so there was an effort out to get the Lord Jesus Christ. And He was trusted to the safety of a Bethlehem manger and to parents who themselves took Him to Egypt that He might be safe. Very unimpressive, very vulnerable, but God's work begins this way. Sometimes we don't see the background to His mighty acts. All we see is the great thing that He does and do not realize that perhaps for years He's been building for that moment in which His presence and glory is revealed. Another thing that I would like to suggest as an implication from Moses' childhood is that God's chosen servants are immortal until their work is done. I know that's good Calvinistic theology. I know that the Puritans in early America believe that, but I kind of think as I look at the Scripture that there's a great deal of truth to that. No matter how frail Moses' little ark is, God has a purpose for that child, and he is invulnerable from the enemy's attack because God has a will that is exercised for him. And it gives me a great deal of confidence to realize that God will take me when His purposes for me are completed. If sometime during the course of this week I go to be with the Lord and you're gathered here next Sunday and I'm not, just remember that God's purposes for me were completed. As long as God has a purpose for me, He will give me breath to exercise that purpose. The name Moses literally means drawn. He is drawn out as a chosen vessel of the Lord. That word drawn in the Hebrew appears elsewhere in the Old Testament only in two places, both written by David and both actually the same script, the same words. It's found in Psalm 18, verse 16, and 2 Samuel, verse 17 of chapter 22. And David says, God reached from on high, He took me, He drew me out of many waters. Literally, He Moses-ed me out of many waters. He drew me out. And David was saying the same thing, that as long as God had a purpose for him, when he was in the greatest of his troubles, when he was surrounded by his enemies, yet God drew him out of the waters. God had things for him yet to live. For around Moses' frail ark is the shield of God's purpose, a shield which cannot be seen, but a shield which is there. Moses, as he grows past childhood and adolescence, chooses to identify with the people of God. And thus, verses 11 through the mid part of 15 tell us about that identification. Stephen in Acts chapter 70 tells us that when he chose to identify with the Hebrew people, he was 40 years of age. He had felt the call of God, Stephen says, upon him to be a deliverer. He presumed that deliverance was to be granted to him. And so feeling that he was to be the deliverer of his own people, one day while seeing an Egyptian mercilessly beating a Hebrew slave, Moses intervenes on the situation and accomplishes an act of vengeance upon him. Thinking that he was the deliverer, as a revolutionary, he took things into his own hands. I would have to say that as a revolutionary candidate, Moses certainly had the head of a revolutionary and the heart of a revolutionary and the hand of a revolutionary. He was a brilliant person. Indeed, God throughout history has used brilliant people as well as persons who were not so brilliant, like Peter. He has a Peter and a Paul, one a very brilliant and one not so brilliant, both filled with His Spirit, both for unique missions. But Moses certainly, with the Egyptian upbringing, with the Hebrew background, with his great knowledge, which we will see later in Scripture, is a brilliant person. But he feels deeply, has a heart for injustice. He wants to do something about it. His hand takes action. And yet it is not God's way. For his action is accomplished with guilt and without authority. The text of Scripture says that when Moses went to strike the Egyptian, he first looked this way and that. What's he looking for? A witness. Seeing that there's no witnesses, then he can act. Yet God's way, is it not that He delivered the people in stealth or with guilt upon His life? And certainly the next day when Moses is confronted by the Hebrews, he tries to break up a fight between two of them, and they accuse him, "Who made you a judge and an authority over us?" He did not yet have the authority to act. So he acted precipitously, without God's timing, and that occasions his fleeing from Egypt. The positive thing that we can see in the whole incident is that he chose to identify with God's people. The negative elements are that he acted without authority and wrongly and with guilt. Then in the middle of verse 15 through the end of chapter 2, Moses' years as an alien in Midian are described. This is the area of the Sinai Peninsula, which is kind of a no-man's zone today between Israel and Egypt. Moses would have fled to the south-central part of the Sinai Peninsula. The passing of the years brought for Moses some changes. He married. He married a descendant from Abraham. We can trace this from other scriptures. It's striking how he met her. He comes to a well in the Midian area, and there are some seven daughters who are drawing water for their flocks, and some other shepherds come in one of the examples in Scripture of male chauvinism. They shove the women out of the way now that the water's drawn, and Moses sees the scene. Moses must have been a pretty strong fella, because single-handedly he drove the other guys off. And it was not a one-on-one, a one-on-many. And the girls, of course, are just like girls today when they see a strong man in action. Go home and say, "Daddy, you won't believe this guy." And so they go home and say, "You won't believe this man. Sounds like a good guy to Jethro or Reuel," as he has two names. Sounds like a good man, so he invited into the family and proves himself a good person, and one of the seven daughters is given as wife to Moses. They have a child. Strikingly, Moses names the child Gershom, which literally means alien, for that's what Moses was. He was still feeling his absence from Egypt. And in those years, he begins to acquire a knowledge of the desert, 40 years in the desert. And that knowledge will become crucial when it comes time for the people of God to be let out. Meanwhile, there is the passing of the years for Israel, and verse 23 describes that Israel, the king of Egypt who oppressed them, died. They had evidently been praying that he'd die so a new Pharaoh would come and the oppression wouldn't be so great, but there was no change when the Pharaoh died. And they cried and groaned unto God. There is nothing significant other than that is written about these years, although thousands and thousands of persons were living, being born, marrying, and dying, yet there is an absence of anything significant in the way of history that is occurring, just simply a notation of their groaning. If you had been an Israelite during that period of time, you might have felt that God was doing nothing about your situation. Where is God? Where is the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How often it is that we assume, because we do not see God doing anything, that therefore He is not doing anything. But oh, such is not the case, my friend. God is always up to something. And when you do not see Him working, does not mean He is not working. For at that particular moment, when there's 40 years that Moses is an exile in Midian, all during those years, God is getting a man ready. God is at work. And you cannot judge whether God is at work or not by the basis of something external which you see, because it may be that He is somewhere else in the development of His purpose. Like, for example, if you're putting on a drama, you spend hours and days getting the thing ready. You get the stage ready. Just because you don't see anything going on, or because you don't see a dramatic presentation, doesn't mean that something isn't going on. Things are being ready so that when the curtain is open, everything is developed. God is putting a man through school. This man took a lot longer in school than some of you will take, 80 years altogether. How would you like to be called to do your major life work after 80 years of schooling, 40 years in Egypt, and then a postgraduate course, 40 years in Midian? Some of you think you've been in school a long time. Just look at Moses. God is doing something. And all during the years of Moses' preparation in Midian and the people suffering back in Egypt, God is also noting the passing of the years. Verses 24 and 25 give four strong verbs which describe how God feels toward His people. God heard, that's first. God remembered, second. God remembered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant that He had made with them, and for the sake of His own word, He will act. God saw. And fourth, God knew. There is a depth to that word, God knew. It's possible to know something on an intellectual basis, but more is involved in that word. It's an experiential knowledge. I noted last week that we can see news on television where people are getting blown up and bombs are being set, and we can go right from that to watch the toothpaste commercial. And we're concerned and all of that, but we're not really moved because, I mean, we've sort of developed a shell toward that. But and we know that a certain amount of people were blown up in a blast or shot in a war, but we don't know it experientially. We know it experientially when someone from our own family is lost in a bombing or someone is affected by a tragedy. Then we really know it. And somehow, suffering is like this, that it is never known simply from an intellectual view. So many people got killed, so many people got maimed. But it is known when it comes out in the pinpoint of the relationship that we have with someone else. And we can know that people are in slavery, and if they could be in slavery today, and we could still know it, but that doesn't mean we feel anything about it. But when the Scriptures say God knows, since God is the guest in every person's life and family, it means that God simply knows not only are 600,000 Hebrew males in slavery with their families and children, but God knows individually what each one is like, since each person is a member of His family. And He feels it and knows it in that dimension. God knows. It has been truly said that the word masses does not occur in God's vocabulary. We are not masses. We are individuals. It is as though there were but one child in the Father's house, and each of us is that child. And He feels and knows our experiences. Well, God has determined to take action. Thus, in chapters 3 and 4, we have God summoning Moses at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. In verses 1 to 10, God introduces Himself to Moses. He reveals Himself in the burning bush, first of all. The bush is not burned up because God is in it. It is seen as the angel of the Lord appeared in the bush, the little desert plant that was growing. Striking that the word angel of the Lord should be mentioned, since this is not a regular angel, for the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament can even receive worship and speak as God. And some have postulated that here is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before He became a man. I'll just leave that with you. There's a very special appearance that is granted here. Some have seen the burning bush as symbolic of Israel, the fact that it was unconsumed in tribulation. Others have seen the burning bush as the symbol of God, the eternal flame, the being for whom there is no dissipation or no going out. Again, I leave the symbols to you. The purpose of the burning bush was to attract Moses' attention. And when Moses' attention was gotten, then the Lord spoke, "Moses, Moses." And Moses right away said, "Here am I." He'll not be quite so easy to say that when he finds out what God wants. But initially, "Here am I." And the Lord saying to him, "Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground." In other words, God immediately began to teach Moses that there is a difference between them. God is holy, God is separate, God is divine, Moses is human. Moses must immediately learn the distinction. Just as we in personal or in group worship must recognize the distinction between the nature of God and our own nature. Put off your shoes. Where you're standing is holy ground. And then God reveals to Moses that He is the God of his father and of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when Moses learns this, he's not only willing to take off his shoes, he buries his face as well in his garments because he is struck with the majesty and the divine nature of God. The Lord then promises in verses 7 to 10 that in His introduction to Moses that He will grant deliverance. He says that He will act. "I have seen," He says, "and I have heard, and I know, and I have come down to bring them up, out." And that's a great phrase. God has come down to bring them up. If that's true of the people of Israel coming down to Egypt to bring them up to Canaan, how true it is of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ who came down to bring us up. Oh, I tell you, we could just stay there the rest of the day. "I have come down to bring you up." It's great to know you have a destiny. There is a destiny for you as a child of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus came down to bring you up. Now, it's striking that when God says, "I have come down," in verse 8, He turns right around then and says to Moses, "Come." God's coming down is expressed in the calling of Moses, because God does not come down Himself in spirit form to lead the people out without a leader. Rather, He is coming down is manifested through the calling of Moses, who will lead the people out. And God is teaching us a principle there, a principle that He works through mediation, that He calls men into His inner circle so that they might soak up His divine character and mirror His actions and His thoughts. and then takes these persons whom he draws in and lets them be as mirrors and as voices to his people. Thus Jesus Christ is seen as a mediator. Throughout the entire way of God's working, he calls in mediation. In the Old Testament, it was prophets, priests, and kings. Here it is the call of Moses as prophet. Come. Moses isn't given any details as to how God is going to accomplish his deliverance. At this point, he will be given that later. It is simply a statement that, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, you will bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Didn't tell him how, just told him he's going to do it. Now, Moses is not quite sure that he wants to do this. It's fine for God to come down. But, oh God, coming to me, now that's another question. So Moses voices to God some objections to his call. His first objection was, who am I that you should be calling me? When you're looking around over this fair earth, why would you plop down in the wilderness of the Sinai to select me? Who? Me, Lord? Notice that when Moses begins to protest, his old self-confidence is gone. 40 years earlier, he was ready to be a revolutionary. Now, no thanks, Lord. Who am I? The Lord's response to Moses, who am I, is, you're nothing, Moses. As I'm loosely translating, what in effect he says is, the Lord will be with you. The Lord will be with you. Moses, don't worry about who you are. Just remember who I am. Moses against Pharaoh is no contest. Pharaoh is going to him in. But Moses with God against Pharaoh, then that's no contest. Because you know who's going to win that conflict. So, Moses, I'm with you. That's the answer to your objection. And furthermore, Moses, as a sign that I'm with you, someday you will bring the people out and you will worship God on this mountain. Later, of course, we see them doing that in Exodus, worshiping at Sinai. Well, that's quite a sign. I mean, Moses has got to go back into Egypt where a death warrant still exists for him, and his only sign is that someday he's going to worship God back on the mountain. Man, that's sheer faith to believe that. I mean, that hadn't even happened yet. Moses doesn't quite buy that. Just like we have sometimes difficult time buying God's promises. Want more evidence, Lord. So Moses comes up with a second objection. This time it's not who am I, it's who are you? Who shall I say has sent me? And the Lord responds with a great revelation of himself. First of all, he says, I am who I am. Or another way to translate it is, I am who I will. I will be who I will be. Possible that the verb could be in the present or in the future tense. Now, the verb to be in the Hebrew has four consonants in it, which we would in our English put over as YHWH. And Hebrew words were written in consonants, and the vowels were reflected in little dots underneath or on top of the consonants. And so the sacred name for God was Yahweh, if we put the vowels into it, YHWH. So sacred that the Hebrews would not even pronounce the name of God, would substitute the word Adonai for Lord whenever that word Yahweh occurred in the Scripture. In your Bibles, it often is capitalized simply as the word Lord. Or we say Jehovah as another translation for that name. Simply, its existence, its meaning is, I am what I am, or I will be who I will be. It is in a sense saying God, on behalf of God, God is speaking, saying I'm sovereign. And I will reveal myself how I want to reveal myself. I will be what I choose to be. You cannot define me. You cannot circumscribe me. You cannot put me in a dictionary and say, this is what I am. I am self-existent. And I will be what I have determined to be. Jesus clarifies the I am when he comes. For Jesus himself says, I am, John chapter 8, verse 58, thereby claiming divinity. And Jesus shows us how he defines his I am-ness to us. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am in the Father. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Jesus is saying, all of these things which I define of myself, you will find true in your own experience as you come to me. If we understand the verb to be future, I will be who I will be, then what God is saying to the children of Israel is, you will really know me when you follow me. And the more you follow me, the more you will know of myself. And you will see my great acts, and you will see my strong hand. You will see my personality. I will be what I will be. You will only know me as you follow me. You will not know me by simply trying to get everything in your head before you begin following me. But it's as you begin following me that you will know me. Sometimes we wait to make a commitment to Jesus Christ because we feel, well, I need more time, or I got to know more. Oh, no, you really know him when you're living in relationship. It's in that freedom that God reveals Himself so beautifully to you. Not only does God disclose Himself to Moses as the great I Am, but He discloses Himself as the God of Moses' fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, verses 15 to 16. Jesus will use this text in the New Testament when refuting the idea that the body does not rise again from the dead, or that when a person dies, that's it. For Jesus says to the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection, that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The I am means, present tense, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living. For it is not, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am. And it indeed is true that a man or a woman about whom it is once said that God is his God cannot die. Such a bond can never be broken. So I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the Lord, in verses 17 to 22, specifically to Moses, again in answer to his objection, who are you? God says, I am, and I am the God of your fathers, but I'm also the God who will lead you out. And God prescribes the way in which he will bring, the manner in which he will bring them out. There's first to be a temporary stage, a request for a three-month journey, or a three-day journey, which the Lord knows Pharaoh will refuse. But he will lead Israel out with great signs and wonders. This is not enough for Moses, however. Now that he knows who he is, or who's with him, and who God is, he comes back and he says, Lord, they won't listen to me. Who's going to believe me? And the Lord says, okay, I'll give you these signs that will cause the people to listen to you. For the Lord does not send us on errands without the power to do them. So the Lord says to Moses, what's in your hand? Great question, what's in your hand? What has God given you to do that you may be just sitting around looking at and aren't throwing it down and using it, developing it? What's in your hand, Moses? A rod. Throw it down. Moses throws it down. Serpent. He runs, just like you and I would run. This thing could bite him. And the Lord says, go back and take the serpent by the tail. Now I like what the Lord does here. He doesn't tell Moses to take the serpent by the head, which would have been the natural place to try to grab a serpent so it wouldn't bite you. And what the Egyptian magicians also did, by the way, you remember when Moses later comes into Pharaoh's courts, they themselves can make serpents lie prone. They have that art in their occultic bag, a special way they grab the neck to bend it back temporarily and pulverize the snake so it couldn't move. And the Lord said, I'm going to give you something that nobody else can really do. You grab it by the tail, Moses. And that took faith. Grab it by the head, that's one thing. Tail, another thing. You grabbed it by the tail. Things straightened out, became a rod again. That's one thing I'll give you, Moses. Want something else? Put your hand in your coat. Puts it in his coat, take it out, leprous. Put it back in, puts it in, takes it out, clean, pure flesh. Then, as if to say to Moses, Moses, if that's not enough to answer your objection, they will not listen to me, then when you take water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, it will become blood. Now, the Lord didn't demonstrate that one. He demonstrated the serpent, for the rod the serpent, he demonstrated the leprous hand, but he didn't demonstrate the third one. I guess Moses would have to have some faith on that one. I mean, if the Lord showed him two, certainly the third one would come to pass, and surely the third one, by the way, becomes the first plague that is pronounced on Egypt, the water into blood. Well, you would think that this would have gotten Moses to say yes, but he comes out in verses 10 to 12 with another objection. O Lord, I am not eloquent, and I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Here Moses is really seen as poor-mouthing himself. Stephen describes him when he was in Egypt as being a person mighty in word and deed, mighty in word. But perhaps 40 years out in the backside of the desert with nothing but sheep to talk to had dulled some of his earlier eloquence. And he doesn't feel like he's all that good a speaker, and they won't listen to me, I'm not eloquent. The Lord is infuriated, and he says to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what to say. Now it's possible that on the one hand we can see this from a standpoint of God creating something that is evil. Do you not know that it is I who have made the speechless, the deaf, and the sightless? On the other hand, we can see this text, as I prefer to do, as God asking to Moses a rhetorical question, which God is capable of doing. And it seems to me that the rhetorical question really centers around the thing which God is calling Moses to do. God is calling Moses to be a prophet. And a prophet must have two things if he's to prophesy. He must have perception and he must have expression. His perception comes through his ability to see and to hear. And his expression comes through his mouth, through his ability to speak. And up until this time, Moses has not been a prophet. He has not had the perception with the expression. And the Lord is saying to him, I have the capability of calling prophets or not calling prophets. And I call you, therefore if I call you, I will give you both perception and expression. And it's great to realize that when God calls a person to a prophetic task, He indeed does give these various things. Eyes to truly see, not as others are seeing, but truly seeing as God is seeing. Ears to really hear as God is hearing, and a voice to really proclaim what God is proclaiming. Moses poor-mouthed himself. His lack of sufficiency, like ours sometimes, was standing in his way of seeing God's sufficiency. It's okay to be humble. It's scriptural to be humble. But you can be humble past being humble. And it is this kind of humility which gets Moses into problems. The Lord certainly will equip him with perception and with expression. Now you would think that this would be enough for Moses. Moses, you're going to be equipped. Perception and expression, fine. Moses has one more. After he knows who he is, after he knows who God is, after he knows that the people will listen to him, after he knows that God will give him words, then he says, Oh Lord, send somebody else. Send somebody else. And it comes out very clearly in the modern translation, not so quite so clear in the older translations, where the Lord, he says to the Lord in verse 13, Oh my Lord, send, I pray, some other person. Now there are times when God gets angry. And twice he is seen in the scriptures as getting angry at Moses. Once later on, in their wilderness wanderings, in Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 through 13, Moses is told by God to simply speak to the rock, and he smites it twice. And the Lord is angry with Moses for disobeying what God had told him to do, and therefore says to him, Moses, you cannot enter the promised land for that. We get all upset with God and say, that's a little hard, aren't you, God? But yet Moses' perpetual problem right from the beginning is in areas of obedience to God. He wants to, on certain areas, have his own way. And as he begins to get older in that wilderness march, the Lord says, I'm going to have fresh leadership to take these people in because you're demonstrating an ability to begin to waver and not obey exactly what I tell you to do. And right here at the beginning, and it cost, that last disobedience in Numbers 20 cost Moses his entrance into the promised land. Here, the disobedience cost him the privilege of being the sole spokesman for God. So that the Lord answers Moses' objections by saying, okay, if you don't want to speak, fine, I'm going to call your brother. And he's going to come out and he will be your spokesman. And you will be to him as God. Whatever you speak to him, that's what he'll speak to the people. And here, by the way, we have a great description of prophecy. The word originates with God, it comes to man, and it goes from man to other men. And it goes from other men, not only to other men, but it goes from men into writing, into the scriptures. So, God isn't going to take no for an answer. Moses is going to go. And Moses does go. A very reluctant deliverer, but going nevertheless. Now, this is an important story in the Scripture, for it shows us that the great acts of God did not occur with the initiation of men, nor with man sitting down to devise a scheme, or with even a willing man. God had to take an unwilling person so that it might be demonstrated for all time that the power and the deliverance belong to God and not to man. Now, as we look over this extensive passage of Scripture, and I tremble at the thought in 35 or 40 minutes of covering such great scripture as this in that period of time. But that's okay. The Lord sometimes wants us to just get a massive concentrated dose. I want to say, now that I know what the historical and what the biblical and the grammatical and all of that is involved, now how do I take this and start applying it to my life? And it seems to me, as I pondered over the meaning of these words to my life, that the Lord gave me certain questions to persons that are here today. Are you here and need faith to keep going? You may feel like Amram and Jochebed, the parents of Moses, in a hopeless situation. There is no future in what I'm doing. There is no future in life. There is no hope and there is no promise of tomorrow. The Lord is saying to you through their example, now wait a minute. You need the faith to keep going. God has a future and God will bring it to pass. Or maybe it's the issue of obedience to God rather than obedience to men. It was the midwives and Moses' parents which decided to obey God rather than men and preserve the life of the infant and infants. And we're constantly being tested in this area of obedience to God and obedience to men. Persons tell us to do certain things in the realm of morals or ethics, which are wrong. At your work, school, your neighborhood, just in living, you're constantly buffing up against the standards of the world to cheat on your income tax, to cheat on your business allowances, to cheat on the reporting of your hours that you've worked, to take merchandise home with you. All of these kinds of things in the world of business ethics and in the world of sexual morals. One is asked, by God, will you be obedient to me or obedient to men? It's still the same choice. There's just so many ways to decide the issue. Another thing that certainly comes to us as we look at this scripture is, do you realize that God is at work even when you see no outward evidences? He may be doing His most splendid act and doing it so behind the scenes. The years go by before you see its revelation. Sometimes you wonder, as you go through a dry period, what to you is a dry period in your life? Well, is anything going on in my life? Is God at work? I don't feel Him like I used to feel Him. And maybe there are some reasons for sin or that might be associated with that, but after you've checked all that out and there's no sin that you know standing in the way and you still feel like you're going through a dry spell in your life and you're not going anywhere and you haven't heard from God lately, well, Moses was out in the desert for 40 years. That's a pretty long dry spell. But God was at work. You can't measure the activity of God simply by watching what He's doing in the outward way, because the outward is always preconditioned by His working behind the scenes. He's putting things in your life right now that will stand you in good stead. Do you need to know that God has the assurance for you of a purpose and you will stay alive until that purpose is done? I don't know. I suppose we could argue about that theologically. But I'll tend to go with it, as I indicated earlier. God has a purpose for our lives and He will keep us going until that purpose is accomplished. Are you identifying with God's people? Moses, as an Egyptian, chose to identify with the people of God. He made a clear-cut stand, which cost him in his relationships. Let Moses' standing with Egypt be a symbol of our standing with the world, and the Hebrews be a standing for the people of God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, His body. To whom and what group do you choose to identify with? It's not an identification with both. There comes a time in our life when we have to choose a higher identification. And are you trusting God to use you when you feel inadequate? How many things are not done which the Spirit wants done because we feel like Moses? Lord, I'm not qualified. Lord, I'm not sure You'll be with me if I do volunteer to do it. And Lord, besides, send somebody else. Why pick on me? And the Lord is saying, trust me. Trust me. And finally, as we apply this to our lives, do you realize that there is more of God for you in the days that are ahead? The way to really know God is to follow Him. And Moses is just getting started. Oh, if he's seen God in a burning bush, wait till he goes through the Red Sea. And if God has worked splendidly and evidently in your life in the past, you just wait and see what He's going to do yet to come. I'll tell you, you cannot help. But when you work in the Word of God, in study, but see a comparison between the exodus of Israel from Egypt and the exodus of every person of this life from death, that is a form of exodus. It's a departure. And it requires a great act of God, a great miracle to get through it. And what an incredible thing to realize that our highest knowledge personally and revelation of God is going to come in a moment in which we see Him present in our futures, leading us through an exodus. Oh, we've known Him in conversion. We've known Him through our Christian life, but oh, then to see face to face and to know, even as I am known. You will realize, as you follow God, more of Him in the days ahead. He will be with you. He will be to you what He will be. You cannot define it. You cannot determine it, but He is free to act. And because He loves you and knows you, He will reveal Himself to you in the turns and in the straightnesses of life. Let's look to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, we want to give You thanks for Your call to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, who has bid us come. Come, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto Me. You, Lord Jesus, the One who came down to bring us up, we pray and worship Thee. We thank Thee for Your call upon our lives, for the way in which Your Word speaks to us. And Lord, it may be as individuals have sat here today listening to the Scripture and to this message that not every area that has been spoken of specifically is relevant to them in this moment. But I'm convinced, Lord, in Your Spirit, that You who break the bread, break it so that each one can partake. And there is bread which has been broken in the Spirit to each person who is here this morning, bread which You want them to take and to feed upon by considering it, by meditating upon it, by acting upon it, by praying about it. And so let that peace of the Word, of the bread of life which we have taken today, fill our lives and give us strength for the specific area which we are facing. We thank Thee that Thou hast revealed Thyself to us and that we belong to Thee. Thou art the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Moses and Jesus Christ, and Thou art our God. And we love Thee and praise Thee that we are in the same community of faith, stretching back through the ages, that wherever You have called, there men have been found, and women have been found, and children to respond to You and to love You and to claim You as their very own. We thank Thee that Thou art real and here in our midst, even this moment, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.